We come now to our testimony for tonight, and we have asked our sister Bernie Foster to give a word of testimony this evening, and I know that it is for her a daunting experience to be coming up here to bring a word of testimony, but trust the Lord will bless you, Bernie, and that he will do you good tonight. Her sister has been coming now to the church for a number of years and has become a member of the congregation, has been a blessing to us in many ways, and we trust that God will be with her tonight as she testifies.
I do thank Mr. Bear for the opportunity to come this evening and share my testimony with you. And I'm so thankful to God that I do have a testimony to share. As most of you know, I am from Ballymena, and I grew up in this town in a Roman Catholic home. And when I was growing up in that environment, I can honestly say that I loved being a Catholic, and I was very, very interested in Catholicism. And from a very early age, deeply, deeply interested in God. And as far back as I can remember, there was never one day went by when I didn't remember, even before I was saved, that there was a God in heaven. Into my mid-teens, I became deeply involved in Catholicism more than I had been as a child. I was going to chapel every day after school to kneel before the various statues and pray, and I just had a very deep desire to please God. And part of the reason for this was because I had a very deep burden for my sin. I knew before God that I was a sinner, and I could get no peace for my sin. And I would go to the chapel after school, not during a mass, because the chapel's always open and you can go in and pray any time. And I used to go in and I could spend maybe 1 or 2 hours going over the various prayers we had to say, and novenas and rosaries, and trying to make peace with God. And I can remember never being able to find peace with God. And on one occasion, I remember walking into the chapel, and as I was in the grounds of the chapel, I just said, "Father, everybody thinks that I'm this good religious girl, and only you know how sinful I am." And I would have been about 15 years of age at the time. When I was a child, my favourite television programme was a programme called Little House on the Prairie. And that was the first time that I saw a Bible, when that family walked to church and they carried a Bible in their hands. And from an early age, I wanted a Bible. And I can remember I was about 7 or 8 years of age, going to Mass with my mother and kneeling down at the beginning of the service and asking God, why did I have to carry a Mass book to chapel? Why could I not have a Bible? And why did he only give the Bible to Protestants? And I knew the Bible was different all my life, as far back as I could remember. But when I was about 16 years of age, I was really in the depths of Catholicism. I never ever went into the charismatic movement, and I don't think I know anything about that side of things. But on a Friday night, when most people my age would have been heading out to discos by that time, I was heading down to near the border to a place where Mary was supposed to be appearing, and we would go there no matter what the weather was, to kneel down before a statue that was supposed to move or whatever. And we would spend the whole night, well, maybe to 12 o'clock, in prayer in that field. And I more and more I wanted to know God, and I just began to learn more things about Catholicism. I went with some friends to Lough Derg, and then I went again to Lough Derg whenever I think I was about 17 years of age. And on my second trip to Lough Derg, knowing what I was going into, I was determined that I was going to make that the trip when I would definitely get through to God. Lough Derg is an island in the south of Ireland, and Catholics go there for 3 days to fast and to pray. And when we arrive on the island, we're supposed to take off our socks and shoes, and we're supposed to pray all day and all night and go without food. And basically, you're suffering for your sins and suffering for the sins of those that are in purgatory. And we had hundreds of Hail Marys and Our Fathers to say, and I knew that before I went, and I was determined to say every one as meaningfully as I possibly could. But into the second day of that pilgrimage, I just felt really bored and really empty. And on the third day of the pilgrimage, whenever we were going home, or about to go home, as was required of us, I went in to confess my sin to the priest. And usually in Catholicism, we go into confessional boxes, but with about 300 people on the island at a time, there just wouldn't be enough. And the priest that I went into was sitting just on a pew. And as I walked along the pew to sit beside the priest to confess my sin to the priest, I looked at his face, and his face scared me. And as I looked at him, the only thought I had was, that man looks so miserable. He looked like somebody that was already lost. So I sat down beside him, and I felt really afraid of his face, and began to confess my sin to him. And as he went over his words to tell me my sins were forgiven, I looked at his face again, and he was just rhyming off the words, and I thought to myself, this man doesn't mean a word of what he is saying to me. I finished the confession with the priest and walked out of the chapel. And as I walked across the island of Lough Derg, something came over me, and I didn't know what it was then, but I know today, to the glory of God, that it was the Holy Spirit. In that very dark island, God spoke to me. And as I walked across that island, I thought, something's wrong here. Something's wrong. I came out of Lough Derg a completely different person, and it was a very dramatic and sudden change. I no longer felt afraid of the Catholic Church. And over the next few years, it wasn't a dramatic change in my practices, but over the next few years, I began to disbelieve much of the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. And one of the first doctrines for me to question was the worshipping of statues. And I found myself one day just taking them all and my rosary beads and putting them all away. And I never ever shared with anybody before my conversion that I'd done this, or about my doubts. But I just put them away and never thought anything about them again. I began to wonder why we confessed our sin to a priest. Why could we not just go to God the Father? I always knew that God could always see me. I can remember times whenever I maybe did something wrong as a child, and I knew that God could see me do it. And I was always very conscious that when I sinned before God. And I just wondered why we couldn't just ask God to forgive us. And I began to wonder why we called the priest Father, And was that right? And there was many, many doubts that came to me until finally one day I was filling in an application form and I came to that part where you have to tick whether you're Catholic or Protestant, and I went to tick the Catholic box and I felt I couldn't tick it because I knew in my heart that I wasn't a Catholic anymore, that there was so much disbelief. Now, at this time, although as a child and in my early teens and mid-teens, I really wanted to be holy and I really wanted to be good and I wanted to know God. In my late teens, all I was interested in was pop music and discos and clothes and all these things. And I just never gave as much thought. Now, there was still never ever a day whenever I didn't think about God, but there just wasn't the same intensity or burden as what there had been. Then one night I was getting into bed, and I always said the Our Father getting into bed, and this particular night I said Our Father and I just stopped what I was saying and put my head back on the pillow and I just said, "No, God, I am not going to talk to you anymore. I don't believe you're there." And I can only describe it as being the same as mourning a loved one. And I knew that night that I didn't know God. And I said, "Look at me. I go to the pub every day of the week. And whenever I was a wee girl, I wanted to be so holy and I wanted to know God. And here I am." And maybe a couple of weeks after that, I was sitting in the George Bar and I was with three friends. We had a table at the window downstairs and I was really detached. By this time I was getting tired of the world. I was looking around me in discos and pubs and just feeling very empty in them. First of all, I was empty the next day, and then it got to be that I was empty in them and everything just seemed false. The laughter was false. The friendliness was false. And it just seemed like such an empty environment. And it just felt like being in a sewer to me. And this night, I was just I just detached from what was going on in the pub. And I was looking out the window, and as I looked out the window, I could hear a man shouting up the street. And I couldn't hear what the man was saying, and I never ever did see the man, but I realised that he was an open-air preacher. And although I didn't hear his message, I remembered that I had seen open-air preachers many times as a child. And I just looked up to the sky and I just said, "Oh God, I would love to know something about God." And at that time, the Lord led a Christian woman into my life. And one day we began to talk about the things of God. And I asked her if she thought my religion was wrong. And she began to explain to me what was wrong about my religion. Eventually, when she was explaining, first she told me her testimony. She told me that her husband had been saved and then she had got saved, and about the change that the Lord had made in their lives. And I knew from Bible stories, people like Zacchaeus, that Jesus did change lives whenever he was on earth. But I had absolutely no idea that the Lord changed lives in our day and age. And I was just amazed at this testimony this lady shared with me. And we talked over many things. And eventually she said to me, "Bernie, you need to believe in Jesus." And I said, "But I do believe in Jesus." And if anyone had said to me, you know, it might be possible that Buddha was God or whatever, I would have known that that was not true. I knew that God was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I said, "But I do believe in Jesus." And she said, "But Bernie, you believe with your head and you need to believe with your heart." And she quoted to me from Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that morning, the gospel really did strike me. And over the next 2 weeks, we talked non-stop about the gospel and the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ was always the centre of the conversation. She never leaned on denomination or anything like that. Everything she explained always went back to the Lord Jesus Christ. This went on for 2 weeks. And I was convinced that I needed to be saved. One of the things that she had also said to me was about hell. And she said, you know, Bernie, people make light of hell. And at this time I had no idea I was going to hell. I didn't feel that I deserved heaven, but I had no thought for hell whatsoever. And she said that people make light of hell, and some people joke and say, well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of friends there. And she said, but Bernie, hell is so dark, you will never see any friends in hell. And when she spoke those words, I was really afraid. And I knew with all my heart that if I died that day the way I was, that that's where I would go. And I believed with all my heart that I deserved to be there. I knew that it was just for me to go to hell. And I was very afraid for my soul. About 2 weeks after that initial conversation, I was in bed one night and thinking over the things that she had said to me. And as I lay in bed, I began again to think about God, and this was really only the work of God in my heart and in that room that night. I began to think about the holiness of God, and it was a very, very intense revelation of the holiness of God to my soul. I pulled the blankets over my face to about here, and I just said, oh God, please don't look at me. Please don't look at me. As I realised how holy God was that night, I also realised how sinful I was before a holy God. And I climbed out of bed and I knew that I was a sinner before God. And I began to cry like I had never cried before. And I wept and asked God to please forgive me and please come into my life. There was such a deep sense of the presence of God. It was absolutely tangible that night. And as I knelt on there, I felt the Lord speak to my heart, obviously not in an audible voice, but all I felt the Lord say to me was, put it in the bin. And I had absolutely no idea as I stood up and walked across my bedroom what God wanted me to put in the bin. And I stood at my dresser and opened the top drawer of the dresser. And the first thing I saw was a statue of Mary and the rosary beads. And I put those in the bin and knelt down by the dresser, and the bottom drawer was open. And inside I could see a magazine that was like a free magazine from a Sunday newspaper, a horoscope book that I'd got at the beginning of the year, and my own star sign bookmarker, and I put all those things in the bin. Now, at this time, I didn't know or really understand what being saved was, and I had no idea for the change. I thought I was just going to be religious, only it would be on the Protestant side. That's all I thought was really going to happen to me. But I knew that night the forgiveness of my sins And I knew that night that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ had cleansed my sins. And I know we talk about the burden of our sin falling off. It was as if scales or scabs that had been on me all my life had just come off me. And I just felt so liberated and free. I also didn't realise at this time that I was born again. I had no idea about that phrase. And the next day, whenever I was standing in work, I didn't know I was born again. I didn't know to say that I was a new creature in Christ, but I did know I was different. And that was just the thought that came to me. I'm different. I'm different. And I had actually thought up to this time that Christians could go to discos and so long as you didn't drink, that would be okay. And I had been quite a social person. I never have had one pin of interest in going to those places or the cinema since my conversion. My life was completely, totally and utterly changed by the grace of God. A few years after I was saved, I came across that wee poem, Footprints, that I'm sure most of you have heard. The one where the man comes to the end of his journey and he looks back and he only sees one set of footprints and he says, Lord, where were you in the difficult times? And the Lord said he carried him. And as I read that, I thought, my experience of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing like that. As I look back over the years when I have been saved, I have always known God's presence. In fact, in the most difficult times and in the fiercest of trials have been the times whenever God's presence has been the most real, when his voice has been so clear, when the comfort of his word has been just amazing. And I know the God I serve is a living God, and that is a daily experience for me, whatever. It was just about 5 years ago that the Lord led me to this church, and for that I am eternally grateful to God. I came to this church and I was so impressed by the conduct of the people here. I found the people very, very humble and so gracious and very kind. I was very, very much impressed initially by the elders of the church, not knowing very many people here. They were the first to introduce themselves at the door and to say some wee words of encouragement. And even the very way they walked to the Lord's table really struck my soul about this place. So when I came here, I only had to come one time to know this was the church for me. And I bought a new Bible at that time. And I was coming here about 6 months whenever I realised that I had learned more about the gospel in those 6 months than I had the entire time I had been saved previous to that. And I was leafing through my Bible, and when I got the new Bible and sat under Mr. Beer's ministry, I began to make little notes in the margin, and I was just flicking through my Bible, and I found that much of the Old Testament was marked, and all but about 4 pages in the New Testament was also marked. And that just goes to show you how much ground was covered in this place by the Lord's servant in that short space of time. And this truly is a church that teaches the whole counsel of God. But in those early days also, I also came to understand the doctrine of election. And for me, that there was just like hearing the gospel for the first time all over again. I was amazed that God had foreordained to save me and chosen to save me. I find that doctrine absolutely thrilling and absolutely humbling. And I know it's perhaps likely that nobody here has ever been in All Saints Chapel. But as far as I know, Well, actually, there are 5 services between a Saturday night and a Sunday morning. There's a 1 o'clock service and a Sunday afternoon. And at each of those services, there would be about 1,500 to 2,000 people at those 5 services. And it could be more than that. And I just thought of this doctrine of election. And I wondered, why did God, out of all those thousands of people, choose me? Why am I the only person out of all saints, so-called chapel, that is in this church, hearing the word of God preached as it is, and saved by God's grace? And I just find that thought so humbling, that the Lord chose me. And I find it hard to understand, but I do understand that the Father chose me in Christ Jesus. He foreordained me in Christ Jesus. He has accepted me in the Beloved. And I do feel for those Roman Catholics who are not here tonight in this service, who do not know the gospel. But there are people in this meeting tonight whom God has chosen to be here, and who do not yet know Christ as their Saviour. And really, you should give glory to God and ask Christ to be your Saviour and accept these wonderful privileges and opportunities that God has given to you. I just want to summarise my testimony by reading some words from Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there is no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Amen.
We're going to read a few verses together in 1 John chapter 4. Of course, we're all on holidays now, and nobody has to get up for work in the morning, I don't think. So we'll not feel too under too much pressure. At least I'm not going to be, so you might as well get that on board right now. 1 John chapter 4. And we want to read in this chapter some verses. We'll begin to read at verse 7. But before we read, we will just bow together for a moment's prayer. Let's worship the Lord in prayer again. And let's look to him for the help that we need in the time of just considering his word. And I certainly want everyone to bow quietly before the Lord. And in the time that's left, don't want children running out and in. Please, all children, sit down. It's only a short time we'll be preaching tonight. I want your full attention, and let's focus on the Lord and his word as we come to the message for tonight. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us here tonight. As we come now to the scriptures, we thank thee for the presentation of the gospel and of the word of God in song and in testimony. And we bless thee, O Lord, that thou art greatly to be praised. Thou art the one who saves the sinner. We thank thee for the work of grace thou hast done in our sister's heart. And Lord, we pray that as we come now to the scriptures to read and to meditate on them for the remaining part of this meeting, that thou wilt graciously bless us. And thou wilt draw near thyself and speak to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit come o'er this company. May there be that great sense of his presence and his blessing even now upon the word. O Lord, still us in thy presence. Take away everything that would distract. Rivet our minds on thee, on thy truth. Bless us, we pray, as we just wait here before thee. O Lord, deepen our sense of thy nearness. Deepen that quickening influence of the Holy Spirit. And bless us now, we ask. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it is that last verse that I want to leave with you this evening. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Occasionally we witness events and circumstances which prompt the kind of exclamation that is found here in the opening words of this verse. Herein is love. It may be the devotion of a mother for her child, or it may be the deep and abiding love between a husband and his wife that grows deeper and stronger with the passing of time. And as we have noted this kind of affection, we have been moved to say within ourselves, well, herein is love. However, no matter how strong or how true the love might be, in even the closest of human relationships, and this is a family service, and therefore we may rightly and aptly think of close relationships, family ties and connections, but no matter how strong or how true the love might be in those human relationships, it is nothing when compared with the love of God for sinful men. Therefore, the opening words of this text are designed to grip our attention and have us focus on the fact that there is no love like the love of the Lord himself for poor, guilty, and lost, and wretched sinners such as we are. When we truly understand the love that the God of heaven has for sinful men, we will not hesitate to cry out, herein is love. The same man who wrote this epistle wrote the Gospel of John, that is, John the Apostle. And in that Gospel we have an exclamation that is very similar to the one here in our text, and it verifies that there is no love like the love of Jesus, as the old hymn puts it. There is no love like the love of God for men. I refer to the words of John 11. And the verse number 36, where we have these words, behold how he loved him. The words were spoken of Christ as he stood at the tomb of Lazarus. And many of you will be familiar with that scene, where Lazarus has died and has been buried, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands near to the grave where he lay. And as he stands there, we are told in verse 35, these poignant words, Jesus wept. And when it was seen that he stood there weeping, there went up this exclamation, behold how he loved him. And rightly were those words expressed, because truly the Lord Jesus Christ loved Lazarus, for Lazarus was one of his own people. Behold how he loved him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was weeping because he saw what sin had done to the human race, represented by the death of Lazarus and his being laid in the tomb. The Lord saw, therefore, directly and immediately the results of the fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world. And the death of Lazarus and his decomposition in the tomb spoke loudly of the curse that had come on the human race. And for that reason, along with the fact that he is, of course, the sympathizing Jesus, but for that reason especially, the Lord Jesus Christ wept. He wept, therefore, because his friend Lazarus had been cut down by death, that cruel enemy, and yet an enemy that exists in this world because of sin. For by one man, sin entered into the world, that is Adam, and death by sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw the evidence of death, and therefore the evidence of the fall and the curse on the human race, he wept. And as the Jews watched him weep, their cry went up, "Behold how he loved him." And what a very apt illustration you have there in that whole event where those words are recorded in John 11, all these opening words here in this text in 1 John 4 verse 10. And we are reminded therefore that there just is no love to be compared with the love that God the Father and God the Son and indeed God the Holy Spirit have for poor, guilty, lost sinners. And we want to come to this text this evening with these few opening remarks having already been made, and we come to look here at a text in which we have brought before us a definition of the love of God, a definition and a presentation of God's love for men in their sin. In a time like this, when the love of God is so frequently misrepresented, it's so important that we notice and that we have a precise definition of what divine love actually is. And we have it right here in these words. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you think about this definition of God's love for men, I want us to think here first of all for a few moments about some particulars, some details about God's love for men. There are various details here in these words that show to us something of the love of God for men and actually strengthen the fact that the love of God for sinners is incomparable. There is no other love like it. It's beyond parallel. It is something that cannot be measured. There is nothing to compare with it at all. It doesn't matter how, as we saw, how great, how real, how intense, how pure even. Love might be in its existence among men for one another in various situations. Particulars about the love of God. And notice with me that God's love is undeserved. Because it says right here, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And the point is very clear. And notice it well with me. God does not love sinners because they love him. Rather, he loves them in spite of the fact that naturally and humanly speaking, men do not love God. For it says here, and these are the words of the Holy Spirit, herein is love, not that we loved God, but rather that he loved us. And here, my friend, is a very solemn matter, a very clear testimony from the Scriptures of truth that sinful men, though they have no love for God at all, yet he loves them. And that tells me, and it tells you right away, that the love of God for men is not deserved. It is undeserved love. You may have been told by someone, or perhaps you've read it somewhere or other, that man does deserve the love of God, or that man is entitled to the love of God, or that he has earned it, or something like that. If you've been told that, or maybe if you even think that way, I want you to understand that it's not biblical. It's just not true. It does not hold any establishment in the scriptures of truth at all, not only as far as this verse is concerned, but as far as the whole spectrum of the Bible is concerned. God says clearly that men do not love him. And right here, the Apostle John, of course, is speaking to those who are already saved. And he reminds them that they themselves, in their own saved days, prior to coming to know God, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, they had no love for God. Not that we loved him, he says, but rather that he loved us. Now, it is true that men should love God. While they don't love him, and therefore his love for them is not deserved, in that he does love them, in spite of the fact they don't love him, though they don't love the Lord, they should. And they should love him for various reasons. There are far too many for me to start enumerating right now, but there are many reasons why you should love God. The Bible commands you to love God. The Bible actually makes it clear that the first great law, as Jesus Christ summarizes the law for us in Matthew 22, is this: that men should love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. And let me tell you, that is not spoken of Christians only. That is spoken of the whole human race. Therefore, you should love God. You should love him because he gave you life. You should love him because he sustains that life and he provides for you every day. In the natural plane and the human level, isn't it true that children love their parents for giving them life and for all the benevolence that is shown to them by those parents? And of course, that is right and that is proper. In other words, what parents do for children evokes in their hearts a love for their parents and a devotion to them and a desire to please them. This is all true if things are going right and things are being done according to the mind of God. And therefore, men should love God. Just as the child loves the parent, the man, the woman in this meeting tonight who at this very moment does not love God should love him, because God is the giver of life and the sustainer of life and the provider of it all that you enjoy. And yet, my dear friend, the tragic thing is that you do not love God. Rather, men have got in their hearts rebellion against him, and a desire to do that which pleases them, and go their own way, and indulge themselves in their own affairs, and live only to please themselves. And I think, and I believe I'm right in saying this, that there are folk here this evening, and you've been living that way up until this very moment in time. Living only for yourself and for your own gratification, and taking the very things that God has given to you in his common grace and mercy, life and health and strength and time, and using it all to please yourself and do what satisfies you and your desires. And throughout all your life up to this moment, you've never stopped to thank God, never mind start to love him. You've never stopped, you've never paused to thank God for the very things that you have by way of the common mercies of life. You should love God for what he is, for who he is, for what he has done. You're commanded to love God, as I already quoted there from the words of Christ, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, the God who made you, the God who has you here alive in this meeting tonight. Realize, sinner, that you could very well be in hell already. But here you are, once more under the sound of God's truth, because God has kept you alive and brought you to this point in time. And you owe Him everything. You owe Him so much. And therefore, according to Scripture, you should love Him. But the sad thing is, you don't. You don't love the Lord. No man does by nature. God tells us here, here is the state of the human heart. Here is the deadness of man toward God. Here is the ingratitude of man. Here is the rebellion of man. We don't love God as we should and as we are commanded. And yet in spite of that, in spite of the fact that no man loves God, here we are shown that God loves men. And I tell you, the only explanation for that is what is called the law of grace. The supernatural law of God's grace and God's grace alone. I listen it this way. You think about that parent-child relationship. Parents love their children. Oh, how the mother loves that little one. Oh, how the mother loves the child. And as that child, he or she grows up and passes through youth and into manhood. And even when there is the case of middle age and maybe older than that, and a parent is still living, that love of the parent's heart for that offspring never ceases. And the parent loves the child because the parent sees there in that child their own flesh and blood. And the parent sees there perhaps even a likeness that reminds that individual parent, father, mother, this is my child. I brought this child into the world. He or she belongs to me and is special to me for that reason. And I love my child. Notice what I'm saying is this. In the realm of things human, there are natural laws as to why parents do love their children and should love their children. But let me tell you, my friend, there's absolutely no reason why God should love men. Not one. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me that attracts Him. Rather, there's everything that repels Him. There's nothing that draws out this marvelous, infinite, eternal love of a holy and a gracious God toward the fallen members of a wretched race. There's absolutely nothing. There's no goodness. There's no beauty by way of any moral quality. There's no attractiveness whatsoever in any man or woman or young person that would ever earn or bring about the love of God for that individual. And yet, my dear friend, the Lord loves men nonetheless. Now, you search your heart tonight. And be very, very honest before God. Search your heart and search your life and determine, is there any reason why God should love you? And I want you to be absolutely honest with yourself, because men and women, we're before God, and we're dealing with a most solemn, serious issue, that God loves sinners. But you search your heart, and you determine whether within you or about you there is anything, in the least even, that has earned God's love for a sinner like you. And I tell you right now, you'll find nothing. Rather, what you will find is this. You will find every reason why God should damn your soul to hell. You'll find a multitude of reasons as to why God should hate you. And God should cast you down. And God is righteous in His anger toward you. Because God is angry with men, angry with sinners, angry with the wicked. Simply because He's just, and He's holy, and He's righteous. And therefore, there is a multitude of reasons as to why the love of God for man is undeserved. And furthermore, you'll notice here that God's love is also unsought. Look at it once more, this text. And notice what it says here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Do you notice there the emphasis that I make on those particular words? Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Notice the thought here. Man did not send to God. Rather, God has sent to man. There's the testimony of Scripture. You know, the problem with us, all of us, is this. We hear the Bible read, we read it ourselves, whatever the case might be, and we come to verses like this verse, or John 3:16, or a multitude of verses where you have this kind of language. God sent his only begotten Son. God sent them. And we never stop to say to ourselves, I never at any time get down before God and I never said to God, God, send me grace. Send me mercy. Send me love. Send me deliverance. The sinner never says that. And therefore, when you think about these marvelous words here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son, you begin to understand that the love of God for men is neither is both undeserved and unsought. And again, I put a question to you. Have you ever gone down on your knees and said to the Lord, Lord, send me help. Send me deliverance. Send me that which will save my soul. Have you ever sought after God, in other words? Has there ever been a plea or a petition that has gone up for your soul to find the God of heaven and find his mercy and find his grace? No, the testimony of Scripture is that the love of God for man is never sought out by a man while he's still in his sin, while he's still unsaved, while he's still unregenerate. He seeks after so many other things, but he never stops even to start seeking after God. And yet, in spite of all that, God loves man. The Lord loves man, though they have turned their back on him, gone far from them, from him, wandered away, have gone from light into darkness, have gone away from truth into the lie, have turned away from everything that's right and pure and holy, and they've plunged right down into the wickedness of their own corruption and their own behavior, and continue to plummet down and spiral continually down into the morass of wickedness. That's the direction which men are going. That's the direction in which you are going. And therefore it could never be said that the love of God for a sinner like you has been sought out by you. You have never sought God in all your life, truly and honestly and sincerely, up to this moment in time. But my dear friend, I come to tell you tonight about a God who loves men, though his love is undeserved and unsought. One of the greatest examples of that in Scripture is that man called Manasseh. Oh, what a wicked, vile wretch Manasseh was. If there ever was a man who turned his back on God, as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, to give us an example, he's the one. A man with a godly father. And I pause there just to say to some of you in this gathering tonight, you have had a godly father, a godly mother, and you've turned your back on all that was taught you, all that was brought to you in your childhood, all that was set before you by way of things spiritual and the truth and the gospel. You've turned your back on that. You've gone away. But my friend, worse than that, you've turned your back on the Lord. And Manasseh was such a man who went to terrible depths in his wickedness. And yet there came the day when the God of heaven who loved Manasseh stepped in, intervened in his life, and he turned that man right round. That man who made Jerusalem run with blood. That man who tore down everything that Hezekiah, his godly father, ever built up. By way of the right worship of God. He tore it all down. He despised it. In fact, we're told that he did worse than the heathen around him. And yet for that man, there was the marvelous love of God. And God drew him and brought him through repentance and through brokenness and through contrition. And he saved his soul. And that teaches us that example among many others. That God does love men. And God does seek them out. Oh yes, his love is undeserved and unsought. And yet at the same time, he does love them. And he seeks them. And he calls them. What about Adam in the garden there in Eden? Isn't it true that he was not seeking for God and yet God came seeking him? What about Zacchaeus up that sycamore tree, only curious to see this man, Jesus of Nazareth? He had no interest at all in his soul, no thought whatsoever about being saved or right with the God of Israel. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came by that tree and he stopped and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must abide at thy house. And we are told in the testimony of Christ himself, this day is salvation come to this man's house. Oh yes, Zacchaeus did not deserve nor seek out the love of Christ for his soul. And yet the Lord loved that man and the Lord met with that man and the Lord saved that man. And I tell you, dear friends, he's able to do that for you. The particulars of God's love. Then there is the proof. And what is the proof of God's love for men? Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now here's the proof. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The proof of God's love is that he sent Christ. But that's not where it stops. To be, and the word means satisfaction for our sins. In other words, the very heart of the proof of the love of God for men is not merely that he sent his son into the world, but in the fact of what he sent his son to be and what he sent his son to do. I know that you would be gripped by that this evening, that the real proof of the love of God for men is Calvary. Is the death of the Son of God and the suffering of the Son of God. And thank God the satisfaction that he has made for men through his death and through the shedding of his blood. It is a fact, isn't it, that love needs to be proved. It must be demonstrated that it's real, that it's genuine. And God doesn't merely say that he loves men. God gives the proof. And here's the proof. Here is the proof. He sent his only begotten Son to make satisfaction for the sins of such as us. He devised a plan. He gave his Son. And the Son came and the Son died. Because God is just. And my friend, the love of God is never at the expense of setting aside his justice. The love of God is always in agreement with his justice. And there you see the justice of God and the love of God coming together. Sending the Son. That's love. And then there's the justice to make satisfaction for our sins. There's the justice coming in. And that's so essential. In other words, you cannot be saved and God's love will never save any man unless, first of all, justice is made toward his law and satisfaction for his sin. Salvation, my friend, is not God excusing sin. Salvation is God pardoning sin on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, his death, his suffering, and the shedding of his blood. And God tells us in this book that he will save the soul who comes to him on that basis. Here's the point. Are you anxious and concerned tonight about your soul? Are you troubled within yourself about this question, this matter, of having God's love save you, deliver you, make you a new creature? If you are, then I urge you to come on God's terms to him and trust in the satisfaction that Christ has made for sin. Rest in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Trust in his precious blood, sinner, and you will be saved. Those are God's terms. This is God's way. Therefore, obey the gospel. What is the great purpose of God's love for sinners? Well, just back into verse 9. We have very similar words. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What is the purpose of God's love for sinners? It is that sinners might live through him, through Christ, who came to make the satisfaction, but who also gives this blessed life that we might live through him. And that, my friend, is life in its fullness. Everlasting life, eternal life, spiritual life. Life that brings about a change, a transformation, a deliverance in the heart, in the soul, in the behavior. In other words, the love of God does change men. The love of God does save men. The love of God makes them new creatures, all through his own dear Son. He came, the Son of God. He gave himself for men. And the great purpose is that we might live through him. Will you come to Christ tonight and receive from Christ that life? He says, I am come that they might have life. Right now you're in misery. Your life is hopeless and it is aimless to such a degree. What have you got to live for? What really are you seeking in this world? Oh, I tell you right now, you're seeking for something that's empty and vain and hopeless and is going to take you down to ruin and destruction, when all the time, through the love of God for men, there is this everlasting, abundant, and eternal life. If you will come to Christ, you will obtain it. You will enjoy it. The Lord will make you a new creature. He'll set you free. He'll change you. He'll put his Spirit within you. The Spirit of life and truth and righteousness and holiness. He'll give you something in your heart and soul, a new principle, a new desire, a new attitude, a new outlook. The Lord starts in here and works his way out. But you will never have it until you come and receive it. He came that you might have life. Oh, my friend, may you seek him tonight. Seek him with all your heart. Let us bow together here at the close of this meeting. Everyone bowed together quietly, reverently before the Lord. as we draw to the close of this family service, let's just be still before the Lord. We're in His presence. And I believe that God has been speaking to some of you in times past. And again this evening. And you are troubled and you are anxious about your soul. I want you to know, dear friend, that tonight you may be saved. You can find Christ if you will seek Him with all your heart. And I am here as Christ's servant to open up the book, to sit down with you, talk with you, pray with you, lead you to Christ. There's a room here, the minister's room. And oh, what joy it is for any minister to take sinners in there and lead them to the Savior. We can meet there in privacy. We can talk about these things. May you take that step tonight. May you come to Christ tonight. When I'm at the door, as it will be about a moment or two, the Lord willing, you make sure that you indicate as you leave, I want to see you tonight. And it will be my joy to arrange to do that. Heavenly Father, may Thy Spirit apply the Word. We pray, O God, that He will take it and use it for the glory of Christ. And that even this night a work will be done. People will pass from death unto life and come into all the experience of the love of God in Christ. Bless us now. Bless every family, every individual here. Grant Thy presence to all over these days. And may we all seek to exalt Christ and magnify Him. Part is with Thy blessing. Give traveling mercies. And keep us tonight. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.